So do it again. Thank you, honey. Okay, so I'm Mike Kelly. I'm an elder here. I've been an elder here since 2015. I came to Trinity in 2013. We were still in the school, and in that time, so we're talking about 13 years, it has just grown into what you see in the campus that we have now. We've had two building programs that Alan probably talked about. We built that site over there first, and then we built this just recently. And ministry has been exploding here, which we are all so grateful to have. My background is I did 29 years in the Air Force. I was a pilot, and then I did 25 years at Delta. So I just retired about a year and a half ago, and let me tell you, this is the best job to have. Well, actually, it's my grandkids. They're the best job I have. I've got four grand boys, and boy, they keep us working. As a matter of fact, after this today, we're heading up to Denver to see our grandkids. So it's a great day for that. Let's see. As we go through this, feel free to talk, ask any questions. I mean, this is a free flow of conversation. So if I say anything, and I might, who knows? Let me just ask you this: what is your background? Where do you come from in terms of your spiritual relationship? We'll start back there. What church did you go to? What church?
Sure. We moved here a little over a year ago. We were coming from Seguin. Went to a church there called Faith Lutheran Church. We're heavily involved in that church, and we moved out here for the kids. I was a Baptist initially. She was always Lutheran. And then I went that way to the Lutheran side. When we got married, it was been a wonderful experience.
Oh, wow.
What we find is home now, so.
Oh, good.
I love being here.
Glad to have you. So you live here in Bernie, or where do you live?
Fair Oaks.
Fair Oaks, huh? That's where we live, yeah. How about you guys?
I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, raised in it, and she grew up in Methodist. She works it.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Isn't that great?
Yeah, it's kind of random.
I like the way you do it, though, because you just, if someone asks a question, you just look at them. It's good work. Train them up really good.
So we both went to Methodist College, and we're married in the Methodist Church, but kind of lived in Hondo for a while, where we went to First Pres downtown, and then moved back to West Texas, and we're at First Presbyterian in Midland, and then moved here.
Oh, great. Well, glad to have you.
Several in the area, and then COVID and all that kind of bounced around, so we've been coming to this church since 2019 on and off. We had some other friends and family that highly recommended it, and have been a little late to take the class, and but we enjoyed being here.
Yeah, we're glad to have you. That's interesting. Hondo is one of the first places I did in the Air Force when they did the initial training. Mm-hmm. They did what's called fishpot flight screening, OT, or some such thing like that, way down there. So Hondo is a little bit familiar. How about you?
I came from a community church here in Bernie.
Oh, which one?
One of those down the road.
Okay, good enough. How about you?
I just didn't want the Spanish.
Oh, good morning. How are you?
Doing well. How are you?
I'm good.
I'm late getting children settled.
Oh, no, not a problem.
My background is Methodist, and for the last 10 years, I've been a member of a Presbyterian church in Oregon.
Oh, wow.
And I just moved back to Bernie.
Oh, welcome back home.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Texas. How about you guys?
No, he's gonna do that. you set me up because you did it over
there.
He's like, I'm gonna do that. Drew grew up Catholic, and I grew up Baptist. And then when I was 18, my parents worked with church planning PCA churches, and the real work began. And then that changes things. And then Drew and I married later in life, like 28, 30, and those worlds collided, and then just really got into both of us together studying God's Word through the PCA, and here we are. We've been PCA Church for
Yeah.
Long time. And then the boys, oh, we have three boys, and that's all they know, so.
That's good. I'm just saying that from my perspective. You'll hear me in a minute. It's funny that you say that you grew up in the Presbyterian Church. You did, or just the boys?
The boys, but the boys when did. I was 18, so I was fixing to graduate high school, and my parents were working to do a church plant, a PCA church plant. And
oh, wow.
I mean, that, think about that, 18,
yeah,
and then everything you've done your whole life, and then, I mean, just kind of funny.
Turned it all over.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. But the boys, they've always been in PCA church.
And oh, that's interesting.
Interesting. And two are in college, and they've sought out, like, RUF Campus Ministries, PCA
oh,
churches
yeah.
in the college cities that they're in, which has been good
yeah.
for them.
Yeah, we do. As a matter of fact, our students go to a RUF summer camp.
Yes.
When they, because you probably know that, because I know
yes,
some
yes.
of you I've seen here. How about you guys?
So, I started out Methodist, and Vanessa was Catholic in South Africa. And then when we came to the States, we kind of decided, since she had I wasn't that anchored to the Methodist Church, so we just started going to the Catholic Church in Richmond. So we did that pretty much until we came to, you know, Boerne, and then we did St. Peter's for a bit, tried that out, and then we just tried a couple of other churches in the area, and then we kind of really wanted to get into the sort of into the scripture sort of we love the way the Presbyterian sort of does the way they preach directly out of the Bible, so we wanted to try that, and it was kind of how we here.
Good. How about you? Sorry to put you on your.
That's okay. Are we introducing ourselves? And
just what your PCA tradition was, but yeah, your PCA.
I grew up PCA.
Oh wow.
That was in Florida. Then went to Covenant College, the PCA college.
Oh wow, yeah.
And then we are transferring our membership from a PCA church. We just moved from Hawaii. And
oh, that.
Husband served as an elder there.
Right. You know the Velos?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, great. Well, he'll be doing one of these classes here toward the end. Okay, so interesting, because that's what my background is. I grew up Catholic all the way till I was probably 35 Catholic, and I had a great upbringing with my parents. Of course, as soon as you walk out of the door, and this is my experience as a Catholic, you know, I didn't do much with it until my wife and I got married, and then we had kids, and then you start going back to church. So we started going back to the Catholic Church, and that's where I just go, I don't really get it. I don't, what's going on here? You know, I wasn't getting anything out of it. And so my dad, who was a Catholic, gave me, interestingly enough, a study Bible, which is unusual if you grew up in the Catholic faith. And it was still in its plastic bag that he had originally been given. And so I got to christen that thing and open it, and we sent our kids. You know, just funny how God works in the providence. Our daughter was going to school at Luke Air Force Base, and it was a terrible experience, so we said we're going to send them to the Catholic school down the street, and it was full, and so we sent them to a small Christian school, and she came home, like, I don't know, several weeks later and says, hey, are we Catholic or are we Christian? And I went, whoa, hey, hold down. So I said, I think I better start learning what's going on here, and that just started the journey, and both of us... via the PCA, God grabbed a hold of us when I was 40, pretty much, and luckily it was early enough for, in my opinion, that my kids were still young enough for me to have an influence on them, which has affected how they've been, and that's been really great. So we started off in community churches, and I thought those were great. And they were good for that time of life. And then we were going one here in Fair Oaks, and that was great for a while. And then we just thought, this isn't really going anywhere. So we tried a few others. And I had a friend of mine who goes to this church, says, if you want to go to a church that preaches the Word of God, come to Trinity. And we came here, and we have never looked back, because it has been wonderful for us. Anything you want to add to that, honey?
No, I think
okay, so always a circuitous route to find how your faith moves through your life, and it's good to see all you guys here. So some of this stuff is not going to be new to you, especially you that have been in the PCA, but I'm going to cover it all so we all have a good understanding of what it is that Trinity believes in their theology and why. Okay, so Our topic today is theology, and an important thing to remember there is that we all have a theology. Theology is just the way we believe about God, what we think about God, right? So that means our theology can be either narrow or it can be comprehensive, all right? And at Trinity, we want people to understand why it is they believe what they do and how it affects their faith. So we dig into theology. Like I said, we're teaching Romans over here. You'll find our Sunday schools will teach specific doctrines, books. We teach all over the place to try to build this comprehensive understanding of what God is doing in our lives and, of course, in the world. We want it to permeate our lives. We want the doctrine of God and the theology of God just to live in us fully so that it is expressed in us as we live out our life, okay? And that we want it to be what affects how we treat God, how we come before Him to worship, how we serve Him, and then how we treat and relate to each other in the church, okay? So we just want Him to have the entire impact on our life and how we do things, okay? So that's probably what we should all expect, I would suppose, all right? Any comments or questions about any of that? Anything from left field that you might have thought of? Okay, good. Okay, so our theology, we're going to do it in five principles, and they should be very easy, and some of them overlap. And by the way, there's Alvilo at the door, just checking in to make sure we're safe. Okay? Of course, the primary foundational aspect of our theology is that it's biblical. You're probably all saying, thank God, because that's what we want, right? The Bible is, we believe, and I think most Christians do, it is the inspired word of God. And therefore, it is important for, it is necessary for us. It is authoritative for us. It's infallible, it's inerrant, and it's sufficient, okay? And what do I mean by those? When I say that it's necessary for us, it's the only way that we can know God, right? There's two types of revelations God has given us, general in nature, which tells us that there is a God, right? We are without excuse. We know that the God is out there because there's no way this world could be here without one, all right? But there's special revelation, and that tells us specifically about who God is, what His purposes are, and what He's doing in the world, okay, and how we relate to Him. So it's necessary for us to have it, right? It's authoritative. This shouldn't be surprising to anybody. He's God. Okay, and when I say that, I mean that in, you know, we'll get to some of this, but He is so different than us that it's hard for us to understand. But He is over all of us, so His authority is by definition over us. Okay, it's infallible. What does that mean? The Bible being completely trustworthy, incapable of failing in its purpose. It's going to accomplish everything God wants it to accomplish. Okay, and it doesn't lead believers astray. It's God's word. Okay. Now there's some qualifications that go in there, reading it purposefully and all those kind of things. But this is just kind of an overview. But it's going to do what God wants it to do. It's inerrant. This has a lot of people get a little upset about this one. It is without error in its original translations. Okay. But we know that, again, we'll get to this later, but God is sovereign. God is, you know, He gets His Bible. It's still here. It's still the most valuable book that we have. And I think He gets it to us, like I said, to fulfill the purposes that He wants it to do. So, and it's completely truthful, without error, in everything that affirms. And that includes things like your moral, spiritual, and historical matters, okay? And it's sufficient, all right? We don't need another revelation. The revelation was closed after the apostolic age. God has given us what He wants us to know, and it's in the Bible, and therefore it's authoritative and informational in our lives. All right, any comments, questions about that? Feel free to speak. This is not a... by the way, you guys are certainly moving well into this Presbyterian church because you sit way back, you know? We think that maybe it's a spit thing. We're not too sure, but that's what we think. Okay. All right. So the Bible, according to Westminster Confession of Faith, we'll get to that in a minute here too, is the only authority for matters of faith and life for the Christian. Okay. And it's wholly instrumental that the Holy Spirit is active in our life, because we cannot understand the Bible properly or correctly without the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth that's in the Bible, right? and causing us to be a desire, had to have a desire for it, all right? Without him, it really remains a closed book. And, you know, I think about this in my life because I tried to read the Bible when I was, you know, growing up, and I just go, man, this is just, of course, you know, I'll start page one, so I did. And you get through the first part, which is really interesting, then you start to get to all the begats, and you go, okay, I'm wholly tired of this, you know, and that's probably as far as I made it. Until this thing happened, whatever, and of course God illuminating my heart, regenerating me, and the Bible has changed. It is something that I love. I mean, I can't get it, just ask my wife, I can't get enough of it. But we'll leave that there. Okay, so that's, all right. Let's see. So our theology causes us to submit to what God has revealed to us in the scriptures. And this is illuminated for us in the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's purpose in that is for that we would be made complete, really to be conformed to the image of his son, and to accomplish the works that he has put for us in time immemorial. Okay? 2 Peter says the same thing in 1:20-21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's a divinely inspired book. Any questions, comments, additions? All right. Okay, second thing we are as a in Trinity is we are covenantal. We understand that the Bible is one grand story from Testament one or Old Testament to the New Testament, right? It's one overarching story. And the best way to understand the story and our place in it is through the covenants that God has made with his people. God is a relational God. The Trinity shows that to us. God is love because he's lived in love his entire, I can't say that, for eternity, right? Always got to be careful when you saying certain things, all right? And we believe, of course, there is only one God. There's no Old Testament mean God and New Testament love God. They're all the same God, and we just understand him better as we move forward. Those covenants include the covenant of works, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and, of course, the new covenant in Christ, okay? It's interesting if you think about it, in the covenant of works, or also called the covenant of creation, you know, when you look at Genesis, we have two chapters on creation, one chapter on the fall, and the rest of the Bible on redemption and about God's grace. So it is a huge story of God's grace, all right? Let's see. Yep, and it's the biblical story is a unified story of God redeeming a people to himself and for himself. And the funny thing about the covenant, why is it so important, is that because in looking and understanding the covenants, we see not only what God is doing, but we see what God has done. And his faithfulness in accomplishing those covenant promises are something that we can look at and be assured of that he is going to fulfill the covenants that are coming, the promises that he's made to us as believers in Christ. So that's something that should give us great assurance in seeing the world through the covenants, okay? And just as one covenant, not that you all need it, there's a few. I'm just going to give you the one out of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which is about the Abrahamic covenant. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and our father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." We can look at that covenant and see it come to fruition, certainly in Abraham's life. We can see it come to fruition in Israel's life, and then we can see it come to fruition in our own lives. If you spend some time looking back, which that's where you'll see God's hand in your life, of course. All right. Any questions about covenantal theology? I'm going to force a question out of somebody.
Okay, I'll ask one. So that's when you compare that covenantal to the dispensationalism, is that
correct? Correct. Okay. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Okay, we are also Reformed. Now, the funny thing about saying Reformed is it's like saying we're biblical, okay? But it, I break it down here because it's just a little bit different. So does everybody understand or does do you know about what happened at the Reformation in the 16th century? And it's not a big deal if you don't. You don't have to be afraid. It's no big deal. I'm going to tell you anyway. Okay, so the funny thing about the Reformation is that we always look at Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther is held out as the one where the Reformation began. Now, he's not the only one. Of course, there were guys before him that were laying the seeds that started things to get moving when Luther came on the scene. Guys like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. These people were instrumental in really paving the way for when Luther got there and realized what he did out of Romans and began to talk about justification by faith. It exploded, not only because those seeds had been laid, but then, of course, in God's providence, we had the printing press, which sent everything aflame because everything went so fast and it just, for lack of a better picture, it just burned its way through Europe and beyond. Okay, so we look at that because what was happening in the Reformation, and obviously well before that, is that the church, specifically the Roman church, was starting to leave specific authority of the Bible aside and adding other authorities, things like tradition, things like the Pope, things like councils, okay? And so instead of the Bible being the highest authority, these authorities started to move up and became equal and sometimes maybe even greater. And so faithful men, through God's providence, brought that to light, and now we are here. So we always want to look back because the important thing about the Reformation that we learn from it is that the church always needs reforming. What that means is we always got to police ourselves, okay? And the funny thing is that even comes from us here at Trinity. You police what Alan does and the pulpit. You police what we do, and so you police what I do right here, right? When you say, oh, that's this is not right, okay? So we don't let it start to flow some other way, okay? We want to be biblically based in the foundation on God's word, okay? Now, probably the one distinctive that that Reformed theology has in it. Do any of you listen to R.C. Sproul?
Sometimes. Yeah.
If you don't, I would highly recommend the Ligonier app, and it's got some great teaching in it. But I always love the way he talks about this, is that the distinctive of the Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God. Now, it's not distinctive because most all other traditions believe in the sovereignty of God. The difference in, I think, in Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God is in everything. We never leave it. You know, we say, okay, God is sovereign. Then we walk over here to our lives. Turns out God is still sovereign. We walk over here to our son's life. God is still sovereign. So we never leave the fact that God is sovereign. So we don't forget the fact that God is running this whole world and this whole business. And that's probably one of the distinctives. But anyway, guess what? R.C. Sproul can talk about that way better than I can if you want to get a little bit deeper into that, which is nice. And what? How do we see that? We see that in Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, God is running the whole thing, right? Okay, and in that case, God is never surprised. He's not surprised at what's going on in our world now. He's not dismayed. Well, I'm sure he's not completely happy, but he's not dismayed. His purposes are moving forward in whatever's happening out there in the world now. Okay. You probably heard Alan emphasize that there's no leader that's going to save us. Okay, nobody we elect to office is going to save us. The only salvation is in Christ. Okay, and that's what we need to remember. All right. The other thing it does is we emphasize a Christ-centered proclamation of the gospel. How many times have you, if you've been coming here for a while, the gospel is not only always preached, but always talked about. And all of our teaching, in some way or another, should lead to a discussion of the gospel and what Christ has done, right? Because that's so important for us to continue to understand. Let's see. And that continued deep understanding of the gospel should lead us to doxology or to worship, right? So everything we do at the end, you should go, man, I love God so much for what he's done for us, you know, or done for me, okay? All right, that's a little bit. Now we're going to get into some deeper stuff. Reformed theology is defined by five principles. And maybe if you haven't heard these, I'm sure it sounds like most of you probably have, okay? First is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, all right? This is the whole thing about talking about the Scriptures being the primary foundation of our truth, all right? Grace alone, sola gratia, okay? We are justified, which means we're declared righteous, by faith alone in Christ alone, okay? Some of those words we're going to be moving forward here, but this justification that we have, and I apologize, but I've been teaching Romans, so it's very much on my mind. Justification, you know, Christ's atonement on the cross satisfied God's wrath toward our sins. So in God's eyes, we are seen as righteous. It is a positional change, okay? At that moment, when we have faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. And then we, you know, there's no real timeline because it's different for a lot of people, but a lot of things already happen, like regeneration, faith, belief, and it'll come to me later. Once we're justified, as we move forward, the day that happens, we are being sanctified. Oh, we're given the Holy Spirit. I missed the most important one. We're given the Holy Spirit, right? So all this stuff can happen, all right? And this was all for what reason was I telling you this? Sola gratia. So it's all by grace. Okay, so it's all God's doing. That's again, everything is by God. Okay? Nothing. We don't bring anything to this equation. None of our works matters. Matter of fact, even our best works are still filthy rags in God's sight. So we just have to remember that. All right. The next one is faith alone, sola fide, justified by faith alone. Christ alone, we talked about that. That's the gospel, Christ's perfect life, atoning death, resurrection, ascension. Okay, and all of that is to God's glory, okay, in the end. So it's the five solas, if you've not been introduced to that. Any questions? Okay. This happens a lot. Okay, so Reformed theology also holds to the five, or should say the doctrines of grace, or as you may know it, the five points of Calvinism. If you didn't know it, we are a Calvinistic church, right? And that five points of Calvinism is generally understood with the acronym TULIP. Have you all heard about that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, she just got knocked over, so he knows. Okay, so TULIP. So I'll go through this pretty quick. And these are, again, this is another reason to listen to R.C. Sproul, because he does a great job with these five points of Calvinism, because he can't stand the acronym TULIP, okay? Because he says there's better ways to say what's being said. But they do get the point across, so I'll try to get the point across to you. The T stands for total depravity. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be, but it does mean that every area of our nature is affected by sin. Our mind, our mouth, our actions, everything is affected by sin. And it, you know, if you read in Romans 1 where he talks about that he gave people over and gave people over to as they continued to sin against him, you know, that's where he starts to release his common grace, and then you start to become not as probably as bad as you could be, but worse than you are, for sure, because you tend to wallow in your sin in that case. So, but that total depravity is for us to understand that we are totally depraved. We are sinners. We're not, we don't sin. How does that really go? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. In other words, we are the enemies of God. All right? Is kind of the way that should be understood. All right? And so all of our relationships have been affected. Our relationship to God has been severed. Our relationship to fellow man has been separate, our relationship to creation has been separated, and our relationship to ourselves have been separated, okay? That's why we have all the strife in the world. Tell you the truth, it's the only thing that explains what's going on in the world, is this idea of total depravity, okay? And so, we would never, on our own, seek God. Romans says it quite clear, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one seeks for God. Paul makes a three-chapter argument about that. And so that's where you land. We're all sitting down here, we're all sinners, and we all need the same thing, which is Christ. Okay? That's the T. U stands for unconditional election. This is one of the ones I think he doesn't like, but so unconditional election. And of course, we say the word election. Some people's ears are tunk, okay? Hear me out. All right, so if, and Paul makes this argument, if we're all sinners and we can't do anything on our own, remember Ephesians says we are dead in our transgressions and sin. So if we're sinners, we can't do anything. We need God to step in, right? Because we're unable and unwilling to seek God, know God, and if he doesn't step in, nothing's going to happen. So election means that God is going to choose to save those apart from his, choose to save those who apart from his sovereign will would just perish, okay? I know this could go really deep, but this is a long study, so this is not going to be answered all here for you, but I'm going to try to get through at least some of it. What we have, all right? So the unconditional election means that God has chosen a people for himself and he's going to bring them to himself, okay? Through his means, which of course is the gospel. All right, the L stands for limited atonement. And this is another one he doesn't like. Definite atonement's probably a better one because limited almost sounds like Christ's work is not good enough. You know, if it's a limited atonement, couldn't he save everybody? He's Christ for all. So that's probably not the greatest word, but that's not what it means anyway. It's the a definite atonement is probably a better idea of that. The question is not the question really is, what was the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection? What was it that he wanted to accomplish? I guess I won't leave that as a question. did he intend that salvation would just be possible? Or did he intend to save people? Okay, because we know that everybody's not saved. So that means that salvation could not have been for everybody. And so this salvation, this atonement that Christ gave was limited in scope in terms that it was for the elect of God. Okay? Again, this is a deep study, so I can give you a reference that you could go read and you would enjoy much better, which is called Chosen by God. Okay? All right, let's see. So Reformed theology stressed that Jesus actually atoned for the sins of those who the Father had chosen. Now, this idea of chosen is not a new concept, right? God actually chose Adam, right, to be our representative. God chose Abram out of the Ur of Chaldeans, out of a pagan country, to come, right? He chose Israel. You know, he chose David. I mean, there's nothing, if you look through the Bible, he just does nothing but chooses, okay? And that's how he works his purposes. Okay. Let's see. The I stands for irresistible grace. Because left to ourselves, we would resist grace. Again, we're depraved, so left to ourselves, we would not even come near it. We don't want it, right? But God works in our hearts, regenerating us. It changes our will. It makes us the things that we did not desire, we now desire. Why is it when we're sinners that we choose sin? Because that's our nature. We don't know anything but it, and that's what we want. And the idea of will, oh, I hate to touch on this because this is another deep thing, but the idea of will here is, you know, will is just the ability to choose. My will is the ability to choose. You have a will. We all have a will. But if our nature is depraved, we choose what we want. That's what that is. We choose what is most gratifying for us. We don't choose what we really need. Okay, so without regeneration, we would never choose God. All right, so that's that irresistible grace. Let's see. Yeah, we would then run to Jesus because we see that's what we need, and his regenerating grace is effectual. It overcomes and accomplishes all of God's purpose in our lives and, of course, for him. P stands for perseverance of the saints. Again, there's a better word for this, but it's not that we persevere, it's just God perseveres with us, all right? And how do I say that? He keeps us from falling away. Once he's regenerated you, you are his. He's never going to let you go back. Matter of fact, you can get into this new life and you can start working your way down the road of sanctification, which happens immediately just by, hey, I love God now. And now I start what people would call a backsliding Christian, okay? Or a carnal Christian, which, by the way, those aren't real people. Okay, those are unbelievers more than likely. However, you come here and you are struggling in your sin. Okay? God is going to work in your life because there's no way you can go back to being dead in your trespasses and sins. He's made you alive in Christ. You are Christ's. So no matter what happens here, sometimes our struggle in sanctification seems incredibly long and unfruitful. And sometimes we have great growth and understanding. But know this, that you can no longer go back. God is going to push you all the way to the finish line. And again, that all that does is give us assurance of God's salvation. It should give us hope and help and strength. Okay, let's see if there's anything else. Persevere. Yep, okay. All right. Now that we've gotten through those difficult topics, any questions or comments? Yes, feel free.
I've heard that before. We also often listen to MacArthur and Buckham, so I've heard it before. I really liked how you connected that free will and the total depravity, because I think sometimes I struggle with that understanding and how, like, people are like, oh, if he's given us free will, why does he? But I think if you don't understand how you explained it, our free will would be to choose the depravity. So the way you explained it to me really was helpful.
Okay, that's great. That's what's helpful for me. And I'm telling you, I'm serious when I say this. You know, everybody comes to this Reformed view, and the first thing they think of is Calvin, right? Oh, Calvin, that guy that didn't want to do anything fun, which was not Calvin at all. And matter of fact, Calvin didn't even say those things. Now, he believed those things, but he never said that. That was said by people after him. But what's important about understanding this is that we need to really know who we are and know who God is to understand this whole thing and how it comes together, in my opinion. So the book, for me, in Reformed theology, I mean, you know, I struggle with the same kind of thing. You just don't understand how it all works together. Well, Chosen by God is a wonderful book that teaches this whole thing about election. So I highly recommend it. It's a great read. And you know, R.C. Sproul is a great writer. I mean, I find his stuff very easy to read. And if it's not, you can come talk to me and I'll change what I'm saying. Okay, a little more about Reformed theology. Reformed theology stresses evangelism. Now, this is where people see this election. They go, oh, it's fatalism. No, it's not. It's totally different than that. Evangelism in the Reformed tradition is, we understand who we are and what God has done. We understand that we want everybody to have that, and we understand that God works through us to do that. He determines the means through which people are saved, and those means happen to be you and me. And so we should never shy away from evangelism, never shy away from telling people about our faith, because we, of all people, should know that what everybody needs is Christ. That's what we need to know, right? So we should jump on that. There was something else I was going to say, but of course, I don't know if you recognize it. I'm a little old and I didn't think very well. The nice thing about evangelism for us is that we don't have to be worried about its ends, if it's successful or not, right? We share the gospel. God does the work. And so you can go in and speak your, you know, maybe sometimes you take a little bit of flack from people, but you can share the gospel and go, even though you don't see anything happen right there. Remember how it says in the Bible, some plant the seeds, some do the watering, but God brings the fruit. So we're just a part of the process. And what's beautiful about that is that God wants to use us. You know, we're not just out there, and it's not a fatalistic type view of anything. Okay, any questions on that? The whole point of the Reformed theology tradition is that They wanted to return biblical truth to be the primary authority. And our lineage doesn't just go to the reformers in the 16th century, okay? Because, you know, what they, all they did was, oh, look what this is going wrong. We want to fight against it. Our lineage goes all the way back to Christ and to Paul and to Augustine and Anselm, all these giants of the faith that teach us what is going on, okay? All right. The next thing is that we are confessional. Okay, so I just said the Bible is our authority, and now I'm going to talk to you about confessions, creeds and such. Okay, but I want you to understand this, that the Bible is not a biblical theological textbook. Okay, the Bible is a story. It's God's story of redemption. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which happens to be what the PCA uses as their confessional document, is a theological document. And the purpose of the confession is to synthesize what God teaches in the Bible to specific ideas of theology so that we can better understand him. Why is it important that we understand that? And I answer myself, because how are we going to know what it is that God is doing or what God is like or what God is trying to do through us if we don't understand what the Bible is telling us about God, about us, and about what he wants to do? Okay, so we need a document to kind of help us see this. And a confession is not does not live on the same authority as the Bible. Okay, the confession has been changed, and it's updated, and it's our job to kind of police what we see and make sure that what it is biblical. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and there's a lot of good ones. There's the Heidelberg, there's a lot, and a Belgic Confession, a lot of good confessions of faith, and they have great statements in them, and I highly recommend reading them because you can get a lot out of them. But the whole purpose of a confession was it's how they would turn the confession into a catechism and teach people that, to help teach people who God is and what God is doing and who we are and what we're doing. And so we teach our kids through the confession's catechism. Okay, you'll probably hear that. And you'll even hear Alan sometimes talk about Westminster Confession of Faith, answer, you know, question and answer 5, blah, blah, blah. And he'll say that up at the thing. It's a wonderful document. It's a little bit difficult to read, right? Because it was written in the 17th century, okay, in the 1600s. But it has got some, this is just circa Mike Kelly, all right? We think that we are the smartest people that have ever lived, okay? I think we prove every day that we're the dumbest people that have ever lived, okay? And these people back in the 16th century, these were some magnificent thinkers, okay? But you even go back. You go back to the first century. These people were even more magnificent. So as great as we think we are, we stand on the shoulders of some giants. And what they have taught us has been very important. Now, how does God get this information through? We have these things that happen in the church that are heresies, right? Things that are not true about Christ, or they limit Christ or change what is meant. But these heresies that have sprung up through the times of the church, millennia of heresies, okay, what does that do? God uses heresies to force Christians to be precise. What happens to a heresy? We go back and we look at the authoritative document. We figure out what God is trying to say, what he's saying, and we figure it all out, and we come out with, hey, that's not right, right? Christ is not another kind of creature. Christ is God, you know, speaking of the Trinity. There's all kinds of heresies, you know. I'm just going to leave it at that. This precision is something that's always been kind of a deal for Presbyterians. We always want to be precise. Precise in our language, precise in our thoughts. Sometimes we can look like old stodgy people, I guess. But that precision is important so that we know exactly what we're trying to say and we understand exactly what's being communicated through our statements of faith. Okay?
You said it changed. How did it change? What changed between when it was written and now?
There's been a couple of things that have changed. Not much, by the way. Not much has changed. I don't have a great answer for you right now. I should have had that example. There's just been a couple of small... Oh, one of them was that the Pope is not Satan. That's one. Not Satan.
Okay.
So they did have a statement. He is the Antichrist. Okay, the Pope was the Antichrist back in the, and that's what they thought of him back in the in the 1700s, and then, you know, you go, well, you know, he's probably not the Antichrist, but he certainly isn't helping, all right? So so those kind of things have changed. Not real big things. All the big doctrinal things have remained, but there are some small things. So I told you that all elders and leaders in the church have to assent to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Did I say that? Well,
Kevin,
we do.
Kevin told us that.
Kevin told you that. Well, I should have, because we do. But there are things we don't have to do. So I'd like to say we may disagree on these. There's a couple that you can disagree on because they're minor in terms of what they're saying. And again, I don't have that example for you either because I agree to the whole thing. So I stayed away from that. But I will get that for you. That's a great question. Okay. Questions about being confessional and what the confessions are about. Have any of you ever have been exposed to the Westminster Confession of Faith? I'm sure if you're in a Presbyterian church, you have been.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Great, it's a great document. I love quite a few of them, and I might just tell you that if you're interested, you can get an app, okay? This app, it's the one, it's brown there, and it's called I Reformed, and it has the catechisms in it, it has the confessions, Westminster, Belgic, and the canons of Dort. If you want to just have a be able to look and see what they're talking about, and you can scroll through that. They have all the questions and answers, and you can look through all that if you want to. Okay. All right.
Alan gave us. That's what he gave us.
Yeah.
He gave us
the book, right?
The book, yeah.
Yep. And you can all get a book if you'd like one. Okay. My only thing is that it is, you know, remember, it's written in older English, so sometimes you might have to work through it to kind of understand it, but it's still a great document. Okay, the last thing is, guys, that we are a sacramental church, okay? Nothing, that's not really different than most churches. We only see two sacraments in the New Testament, and those are baptism and the Lord's Supper, okay? So those are the only ones we do. A sacrament, of course, is a sign and a seal that has been instituted by Christ. It's they signify or point to a spiritual reality. They themselves are not the spiritual reality. They are reminders. They are an example, okay? And then they seal the benefits of Christ in you, okay? So we believe, like I said, baptism in the Lord's Supper, and they function in two primary ways. The first one is a means of grace, which means that they, and you can just look at the sacraments themselves, they signify the promises of God, and then they also strengthen believers, okay? So, and that's going to become more clear here as we move forward. But the promises of God, right? When, like I told you before, when we are regenerated and justified by Christ, we are going to be glorified. Go to Romans, right? Those who he called, he justified, and he glorified. Okay, so these are promises that are going to happen. All right, and we can be assured of those by remembering the fact that Christ was our atonement, or remembering the fact that we believed on him, and it, you know, we have that cleansing of our sins. Lord's Supper is a visual representation of his atonement, and baptism is a visual representation of his spiritual cleansing. And of course, they're always a means of differentiating God's people from the world, right? And it's important because in a couple things like baptism, you may be baptized and you may never really think back about that baptism. Some of you may have been baptized as children and may never think about it. If you get older, maybe you have a little more thought about it. But that's something we should actually go back to and go, nope, I'm baptized. I am Christ's. Especially when you're feeling a little low or a little defeated, you go, no, I am baptized. I am Christ. So it's not something that is a one and done. We use that, all right, to look back on our life and see where we're going. Okay. Those are the sacraments, but we're going to talk a little bit about how we do sacraments here. We practice the Lord's Supper because we're remembering all that Christ has done on our behalf. This is an active remembrance, right? We do it, and what do? It points to our dependency on what God has done. It gives us an opportunity to be as believers and share in that meal. It's a representation of the Marriage Supper of the Lamb in Revelation. So it's all these pictures about what God has done. We do the Lord's Supper every week. Does anybody have a tradition where they don't do it every week? Came from a tradition where they don't. Okay. A lot of people do now, and people ask us why we do, because I think most of the reasons people don't do it every week is they don't want it to become something that's routine, rote, and something we don't give the proper reverence to. Okay. Well, we just called it a means of grace. And one thing I know about people, we don't remember anything, right? We need those means of grace. And if we need them, we need them as often as possible. And I love it, but it, you know, how you approach both baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know, that it's your heart that it's what needs to really take a look at that. But we do it because, boy, we need that means of grace. You know, if we need it weekly, we could probably use it daily, but, you know, we do it weekly, okay? But just to remember all that Christ has done, because I don't know about you, but I can wake up in the morning, I get prayers done, and then I walk away 3 minutes later, and man, I'm already sinning down the road, you know, forgetting all that he's already done for me, okay? All right. We already talked about that. What about children? Anybody have children they're going to baptize or maybe bring to the communion table in the future? I can cut all that out. But well, I just will say this about it. We are very purposeful in how we bring children to both baptism and the Lord's table. But for the Lord's table, you know, you really have to kind of look at your child and see how are they responding to worship. Do they understand worship in their age-appropriate way? Do they understand what's going on in the service? Do they understand what the elements mean and signify? And do they understand what Christ has done? You know, those are big things for children. But children have cleaner brains than we do, so sometimes they understand it better than we do. But it really comes down to the child. You know, I listen to a guy named Albert Moeller every day, and he takes these questions on Friday, and there was one question about this little boy who came down an aisle that, you know, was saying, do you want to accept Jesus as your life? He was like a five-year-old, maybe a three-year-old or five-year-old, but a very young boy. And, you know, the question was, can he understand it? And it really depends upon it. What we found out, though, is that the mother, she goes, yeah, we've been, you know, teaching him, reading Bible stories to him, teaching him the catechism. We worship together. We talk about, you know, the things of Christ. So this child had been trained up and probably had a pretty good understanding of what faith in Christ really meant. But it comes down to understanding it for us here, parents, you have to use the wisdom of your own. Do you think your child is ready? And then we're not going to leave you out there. You come to the pastor or to the elders, and we sit down with you, and we just ask the questions. And, you know, it's like no big deal. So sometimes the kid is not that responsive. You go, well, you know, he's probably not ready, but that's not a big deal. You want them to be ready when they're ready. You don't want to force it on them, but you want them to understand what they're doing, okay?
Mike.
Yes, ma'am.
Kind of an interesting story. I have twin granddaughters, and one was so ready. You know, she knows it. She has it in her heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so when her twin found out she was going to be baptized, she just said, oh, well, that sounds like fun. And so it really shows you the individuality of hearts.
Yeah.
Not that the other one will never receive Christ.
Oh, yeah. To tell you the truth, what it impresses upon me is the responsibility of parents.
Yes.
You know, Deuteronomy 6 says, we are to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to train him up everywhere. When he gets up, when he walks down the road, when he comes home, when you sit around, all the time, you were supposed to train him up in the ways of the Lord. So it always feels kind of weighty, you know. Okay. Let's see here. So we talked about all that. And the baptism. Okay, so we do baptize infants, okay? Why do we baptize infants? Well, because one, we believe that's the example that we have in the early church, okay? Two, it's because we're not, baptism we know does not save anybody, okay? Baptism is not salvific. Again, it's just a sign and a seal of something greater. But for our children, it's the whole point is, and parents feel the pressure, we want to bring them into the covenant of faith, okay? Bring them into the covenant of faith and take responsibility for training them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That if you see in like the Old Testament, when the sons of Abraham or all his whole household, they were all circumcised, right? There was no thing, and they were all brought into the covenant that way, right? This is God's, you know, covenant people is the way he did it. Same thing in Israel. So it's just a way that we bring them into covenant. But we know that they are going to have to come to faith on their own. They're going to have to know and declare that faith at some point. Okay? We don't re-baptize them because what we want them to understand is that God is sovereign, right? And so what we would really like, which I didn't understand because I was baptized in the Catholic Church as a baby, and then I did get re-baptized when I was in the community church because I go, man, I really need, this needs to happen. But Alan, as I came to the Presbyterian Church, told me, he says, I would have counseled you not to do that. Not that it's not something important, but he said, what you should do is look back at God's sovereignty, God's love for you, getting you to this point, because it's all of God anyway. And what you do is it takes the focus off of you, my declaration of something, and it puts it on God, that God, you were part of God's covenant people already and have been, okay? Since you don't have children, I'm assuming you don't have many questions, but if you have questions about why we do that, please feel free to ask me.
I have a question of clarification. So I have four children. Three have already joined, so they'll just be transferring memberships.
Mm-hmm.
But we have one more who's almost nine and is showing great curiosity. So is that the type of conversation that just eventually we bring to you?
You bet. And you've already done that, right? You're looking at him that he's showing interest in.
She. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, oh, she, I'm sorry, she. Yeah, absolutely. And by the way, in this church, you have to be baptized to be able to come to the communion table, right? It's baptized believers that come to the communion table, celebrate the atonement of Christ.
Even if you're baptized Catholic, right?
Yeah. Baptism is baptism.
It's a special one.
So you ask a question, but it's a joke.
And I was baptized in the Catholic Church, and I was just asking him, do I have to be re-baptized? But then you answered my question.
No.
So, thank you.
Yeah. And I thought the same thing. It's funny that when I did get baptized again, it's because I completely thought that was a useless baptism in the Catholic Church. And now I realize, well, that's not true. God was working his magic. I hate to call it that. In my life, even back then, even when I wasn't aware of him at all, which I don't know if that doesn't it just explain to you how gigantic God is, just in my life or your life. It's just amazing. Did you have another question? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, well, that's our theology in this little nutshell. Any questions now? Everybody happy?
Mm-hmm.
Ah, here's a real question. Everybody going to be here next week?
Absolutely.
Well, thank you so much. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll be out here. Thank you, guys. Father, we thank you. You are amazing. You're amazing in our lives, and Lord, we just want to know you more. We want to walk with you closer. Lord, we just are so thankful for Christ. We ask, Lord, that you bless our day, bless Alan's preaching and teaching today. May it all be to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.